Amen. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start here, and then we're going to move to Ephesians. So we start in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. And what I'd like us to do is look at a fairly good-sized block of Scripture, but I'm just going to focus in on one small phrase in the middle. So 1 Peter chapter 1, let me begin reading in verse 13. And there's a lot here. If we were going to preach on this passage, it would take us a good 2 or 3 weeks to get our way through it. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter exhorts us through the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father," and that's going to be our phrase that we focus on this morning, "and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Amen. We see in this passage a family type of situation. Look at verse 14, "as obedient children." So we're obviously talking about Christians. We're talking about those that know the Lord, knows those that have God as their Father. And, of course, verse 17 says just that, "and if you call on the Father." And then verse 19 talks about our redemption in Christ Jesus the Lord. And then we're told about God himself in verse 21. So he's called Father and he's called God within the same passage here. And in fact, if you go from verse 17 through verse 21, what you find in the Greek, it's one long sentence. It's one long sentence, and it has 79 Greek words in it from verse 17 to verse 21. But I believe in most translations, if you count them up in English, it's more than 79 words. It takes a few more words to even say the same thing. And in verses 17 to 21, Peter masterfully gives us some amazing doctrines. God as our Father. Talks about God as the impartial judge. Talks about redemption through the blood of Christ. Talks about Christ as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He even implies the theological truth of the preexistence of Christ. In verse 20, you can see that there. He lets us know that Christians are living in the last days. There's always people always looking for the apocalypse, always looking for the end, always thinking that we have to be the terminal generation. We have to be the last generation. Obviously, things could never get any worse than they are today, so the Lord's just about ready to come. The Lord may come. The Lord may come at any time, as he so desires. But we're living in the last days and have been living in the last days ever since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they the last days? Because there are no more days to come on this earth. The new heaven and new earth are coming. Hi, David. I wanted to say hi to you earlier. He's here for a little bit. Yeah, just for a weekend. Then he'll be back, what, in about a month or so? 3 weeks. Okay, amen. Sorry. I just caught his eye, had to say something to my brother there. Well, we're living in the last days and have been. Please don't get caught up in last day madness. Amen. That's a sidetrack. And I've seen many people get very, very discouraged. Everything's lining up. It's all going to happen. Look at the newspaper. It's happening just the way the Bible says. And here we are. And I don't say that as a skeptic. I don't say that as a skeptic at all. I say that with just the fact that Peter says we're in these last times. The Bible, that's the message through the Bible. And these are the last times and will be the last times. And if it goes 1,000 more generations, I don't suspect it will, but if it goes 1,000 more generations, we'll all have been in the last times throughout this entire time until the Lord returns. Okay, well, anyway, not preaching on eschatology today, but Christians are living in the last days. The resurrection and the exaltation of Christ by God is found in verse 21. And God is the one in whom Christians place their hope and trust. So you can see in the space of one sentence, we can find eight great theological truths that we could stop and spend entire messages on each one of those. That's how masterful it's been put together. But I want to focus on verse 17, and if you call on the Father. And obviously, Father's Day made me think of that. And I started thinking about the fact that God is our Father. And I started thinking about the fact that, and Leo was saying it in the Sunday school hour, no doubt he was thinking the same way, you know, the Father loves us. He's the perfect Father. He's the one that decided to denote his name to us as Father. Could have called himself a lot of things, but Father is the chief title we see in the New Testament. And in the Greek, we actually can see that this isn't if you call, but since you call. Really, the idea is since you call on the Father. It's assumed that we will be calling upon him because we are his children. We're in relationship with him. He's not just our God. He is our God, but he's our Father. The Father loves us. And that's the primary theme of Christ's great upper room discourse in John 17. The Father loves Christ, and we're in Christ if we're Christians, and the Father loves us. And I really believe with all my heart that the love of God is so deep and so rich and so full and so unimaginable that we'll spend eternity learning more and marveling more and understanding more, but never coming to the end. Because you can't come to the end, because the love of God is as deep and rich and immutable and as immense as God himself. It's an amazing thought. We know a little bit today. Hopefully we'll know a little bit more by the end of the day. Hopefully we'll know a little bit more next week. Hopefully we'll know a little bit more next year. Talk to older saints in the Lord. Can't help but think of John Watson, who had such a massive impact on my life and so many other lives. And you'd ask him, what's the most precious thing you know? What's the most deep thing that you understand? That God loves me. How do you get deeper than that? Well, Christ taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And we can hear the way that Christ himself prays in John 17. We won't turn there today. But let me just ask you something by way of application before we go on. Do you pray? I'm asking a question. Do you pray? I want you to know what I didn't ask you. I didn't ask you, how is your prayer life? I didn't ask you, are you satisfied with your prayer life? And I didn't ask you, do you wish or think that you could pray more fervently? That's not what I asked you. I asked you, do you pray? And there's a reason I ask you that. Because it's natural for a Christian to pray. And it's absolutely unnatural for a Christian to be prayerless. Just think about it on a human level. On a human level, you talk to those that you love. We think about those that we love. We're in a relationship with someone, and by the very fact and nature that we're in a relationship, there's meaning, there's value, and there's worth, and we care. We need to remember that he cares about us. And he talks to us. How does he talk to us? Through the word written, through the word preached, through the means of grace. We have God as our Father. Every person in this world has God as creator. A lot of people may not believe that, but it matters not whether they believe it or not. You can believe something that's false, it doesn't make it true. Every single person has God as creator. We as Christians have God as Father. He made man in his own image. Every man, every woman, every child has worth, saved or unsaved. Every person has worth because they're made in the image of God. Every man, woman, child has God as a creator. We have God as Father. Lost men refuse to worship and serve the Creator, but one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're to worship God, and we do worship God. We're to serve God, and we do serve God. And we see our feeble efforts, and it can discourage us. But I ask you, do you pray? If you never pray, you're not a Christian, my friend. It's as simple as that. I didn't ask you if your prayer life was what you wished it to be. I didn't ask you if your prayer life was what you know it should be. I ask you, do you pray? Every Christian does. He is the one who created the relationship. He's our Father. He gave us the new birth. And literally, we've been born from above, and we're joint heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Father was not an unknown concept to the Jews. They talked about God as Father. But they generally, and you find in the Old Testament, generally they're talking about God as the Father of Israel. God is the Father of the nation. God is the Father of the people as a whole, the covenant idea. That's the general idea that we find it in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament, and we see Christ during his earthly ministry talking so much about we're his children individually, and that he is our Father. You know, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the eternally begotten Son of God, and he's our Father. And it's the Holy Spirit that even teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It's a wonderful concept, you know. It's a wonderful concept, but it's often misused. It was even said this morning that fathers are not always what they ought to be. And that's a shame. And no father is everything he ought to be. But so many fathers are not anywhere near what they ought to be. And we're going to talk a little bit about that right now. Here is the paradigm that the Lord himself set up for us. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll just look at the first couple of verses here. Verses 23, 24, and 25. Very familiar, yet foundational verses. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." It's not my purpose today to talk about the role of wives. It's not my purpose. My purpose is to talk about the role of husbands and fathers. And ideally, there would be no fathers that were not husbands. Now, that's not the fact of the matter, but that's the ideal part of the world. There would be no fathers that were not husbands. So really, biblically, you can't talk about fathers without talking about husbands. God designed that the child should live in a stable home with a mother and a father. It's not always that way. In a sin-cursed world, it's often not that way. And it just doesn't always happen, I'm sorry to say. And even when there's no fault of anybody's, it doesn't happen. Sometimes the father dies. It's tragic. And sometimes the father and the mother both die. And the child's an orphan. It's tragic. But God has even covered that one. He said, "I'll be a father to the fatherless, and I care for the orphan and the widows." So, you know, God's got it covered. And the relationship of Christ to his church is the God-given example of how a husband should relate to his wife. And by implications, we're going to see as we go through the passage and skip down to chapter 6, verse 4, before we end today, how the father is to be to his children. So the second thing I have on your outline there is the godly husband or father must always remember the one he is picturing. What I mean by that is there's a story being told every single day in every single home. A story is being told 24/7. And that story is simply this. The story being told by the husband to his wife and to his family. The way the husband leads his home is to be the way that Christ leads his church. Which tells us that many husbands are lying about God. Many husbands are misrepresenting Christ. Many husbands are doing a horrible job as models and saying by their actions, this is what God is like, this is what Christ is like. And if that's the case, and I think it is the case, it's no wonder our society is in the horrendous mess that it's in. Now, I speak as a husband. I speak as a father. And I speak as a grandfather, which is a great honor. But I wish I could tell you I was perfect. But I'm not. I wish I could tell you I never allow myself to be undone by the circumstances around me or sometimes just my own sinfulness that rises up. I wish I could tell you I give my undivided attention to my family and don't allow myself to become distracted, but it wouldn't be true. But men, we all need to come to a stark realization here. The way I model my husbanding, the way I model my being a father, I'm modeling and saying, this is how Christ rules his church. This is how God the Father loves us. That's a pretty stark realization to come to, isn't it? That's pretty heavy. But and you might be saying, wait a minute, that's too much responsibility. Don't put that on me. I can't bear that kind of responsibility. But, you know, that's the way it is. We're talking reality now. Because my third point is the husband's the head of the home, whether he wants to be or not. And I get that right from the scriptures. The husband's the head of the home, whether he wants to be or not. It's not optional. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Is Christ the head of the church? Well, it absolutely is, if it's a true church. When Christ is not the head of the church, what does Christ do? He removes the candlestick eventually. That's what it tells us in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3. When the church will not bow to Christ, it ceases to be a true church of Christ. The husband's the head of the home, whether he wants to be or not. And notice what it doesn't say. For the husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't say, exert your influence and become the head. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, learn what it means to be the head so you can be the head. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, I want my wife to be the head because she's more spiritual than me. It doesn't say that. It states positively that because you are the husband, you are the head. And since that's the case, all that remains to be seen is what kind of head are you? You say, well, that's too much. I'm not going to do it. I'll just sit on the sidelines. I'll let my wife take care of things. Then that's the kind of head you are. Lazy, irresponsible, worthless head. And everyone's going to suffer because of irresponsibility. Now, the Old Testament book of Numbers gives us a kind of an interesting scenario. I'm not going to turn us there because it would take too long. You can read it later in Numbers chapter 30. It's a very interesting scenario and one that really just doesn't come up in our preaching very often. But there's a reason that it's there. There's a principle to learn from it. It's about a woman taking a vow. Now, as the woman takes a vow to the Lord, her husband can cancel her vow, and she's under no obligation to fulfill that vow. Kind of an interesting thing to say. An unmarried woman can have her vow canceled by her father. She can take a vow, and her father says, no, that's not going to happen, and that's not going to take place. Which sounds very patriarchal. And patriarchy, by the way, is a theology that I have no use for. Maybe you don't know what patriarchy is, but no use for that. You look it up on the internet, it's a perversion of the truth. It's abusive, actually. But anyway, the husband or father hears the vow, and then he does nothing. Guess what? She's bound by it. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He just did nothing, and now she's bound. And the principle I want to bring out from that is the husband's the leader of the home, even if he does nothing. He's the leader of the home. Even if he takes no action. The positive actions, the vow has become binding. So actually what happens ultimately is up to him. And that's why we emphasize the need for godly men. Men, there should be no doubt who's the loving leader and head of your home. Some Christian men are tyrants. They demand respect. Well, you know what? The Bible says that the wives are to respect their husbands. It absolutely does say that. But you'll never get respect by demanding respect. And what a pity it is when a woman is put into a place that she has to respect her husband out of mere duty and not because he's respectable. It's a terrible thing. Husbands are commanded to do something, though. Did you notice that? It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And, you know, that's a command. You don't love her just because she's lovable. You love her unconditionally because she's your wife. And that's what the scriptures tell us there now. Now, let's go to the challenge of children. Talked about husbands first because, like I said, I'm sorry to say, about a third of our children nowadays are born out of wedlock. That's a great blight upon the future generation that's coming. It's a terrible thing. But the challenge of children, talking about what God would have for us now, and look at chapter 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There are a number of primary sins that men deal with. And we deal with them just because we are men, and it's not an excuse, but we're men, and we're prone to certain problems and certain sins and certain temptations, just like women have certain temptations that they're prone to and liable to fall into. Things like bitterness, things like anger and angst and worry and nagging. And I don't want to go on. Okay, that would be very, very sad. But men are prone to certain things too. Heinous sins. Things like greed. Things like lust. And maybe the biggest one of all is anger. Angry men. Angry men, it's so easy to be angry. And it's so hard not to be angry. It's hard. And we get provoked and we want to fight. We get provoked and we want to lash out. And that's certainly not what we should ever be doing with our children. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's a negative aspect to this command. Do not provoke. Do not exasperate. Do not irritate. By implication, don't make them angry. It's a present active imperative. I almost said indicative, but it's not. It's an imperative. An imperative is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's not what Paul hopes will happen. He's saying, don't do it. It's a command that comes with full apostolic authority. And apostolic authority is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the active voice. And that's real simple. If you don't know grammar, active voice means it's something that's happening. You know, it's not something that's happening to us. That's passive voice. If something happens to you, that's passive. But it's something that you do. It's active. And it's in the present tense. And in the Greek, that's a very interesting thing when you find something in the present tense. Because that means, you know, it's always. It's to always be the case, you know. It's a continuous case. It's 24/7. And so that's what it says. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And there's a lot of things you can say about that, a lot of things you can do about that, and a lot of things that make your child angry that didn't provoke them to wrath. They had to follow the rules. Okay, they had to follow the rules. So you didn't provoke them by having reasonable biblical rules. You didn't provoke them by having reasonable biblical rules, but you follow those rules. It makes them mad. You didn't provoke them to wrath. But how easy it is to even take the good things and use that to provoke them to wrath if we're not careful. Now, every parent has to make choices for their child, and many of those choices may anger the child. But the Bible tells us a child left to themselves comes to destruction. And you can see that all around our society today. And many of you are school teachers. And I know if you were up here right now, you would say yes to what I'm about to say here. As a school teacher, you see children neglected in the home. And they suffer for it. They do much worse than those that come from loving homes. They do much worse from those that come from supportive families. You see the neglect and you see the hurt that it causes. Children left to themselves. Families broken down. And with the breakdown of the family, we've seen the breakdown of society. And the Lord can put it all back together, but how will He do it? How is the society going to be put back together? Well, it has to be put back together one family at a time. It actually has to be put back together one person at a time. That's the only way. And whoever wins the presidential election this year, well, silence on my part because it looks pretty disastrous no matter how we go. But whoever wins the presidential election this year, we can't expect them to put society back together. You know, the church at large has failed, looking to tickle its own ears and satisfy itself with a message that's far too light and sappy and selfish and making people feel good. And the church, when it does that, ceases to be the conscience of society. And society suffers. Society suffers. Oh, how do we do it? Well, one church at a time, preaching the Word of God. One family at a time, coming to the realization of what really is important. One person at a time, looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? Provoke not your children to wrath. The proverb says, train up a child in the way he should go. It doesn't say train up a child in the way he would go. Because he or she doesn't know which way to go. That's what you're there for, father and mother. That's what you're there for, is to point the way. To show them the way. To show them by your life and by your example and by your words the way that they should go. A good parent has to know when to say no. Children don't like it when you say no. I remember in college, before I was married, I heard a fella say this, and it really impacted me, you know, because he was talking about his own kids and everything. And his kid came down the stairs and was all excited, you know. And before he could even ask her what she wanted, why she was so happy, she said, today's going to be a good day and no one's going to say no. You know. Well, sometimes we have to say no. You know, sometimes we have to say no. But even then, we shouldn't be provoking them. You know, provoking them to wrath is sin. How do you do that? You do it by negativism. You do it by harshness. You do it by a lack of positive input. There's a thousand ways that you can provoke them. Needless harassing. The New American Standard puts it this way: fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. May not lose heart. Lest they become literally dispirited, is what it says. Discouraged, despondent, or even morose. And obviously, in 6:4, Paul is not talking about a lack of discipline. I talked quite a bit about a lack of discipline just a few moments ago, of why society is broken down, a lack of discipline. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about taking it too harshly and too rough, too tough, and too much. It doesn't build the child up. It tears him down. And it's what we would call emotional abuse. And you've probably seen examples of children living like this, living under a harsh authoritarian rule. The children don't disobey. They simply have no heart. And they're just waiting for their chance to grow up and get gone and get out of there, you know. And the old proverbial saying, you know, the dad is really, really harsh, and the son just wants to get out of there because the rules are too tough and everything's too strict. And so when he's finally of age, he leaves and he gets his freedom by joining the Marines, you know. Oh, well. There you go. There's some positive aspects to this command. 6:4. Bring them up. Bring them up. Bring them up is what it says. And again, looking at the verb, it's in the present active imperative. Same thing. It's a command. And the active is bring them up. Just like you'd care for or cultivate a plant. Children won't raise themselves. Children need parents, and they need parental guidance. They may not like it, but they need it, and they usually will come to appreciate it later on. You can't be a passive parent. You need to be active. And if this isn't daunting enough, it's in the present active imperative. In the present. It's a 24/7 thing. You're the mommy. You're the daddy. It's your task. 24/7 makes sense when you got a little baby, because babies require 24/7, don't they? They can't do anything. You need to be there all the time for them. Middle of the night, crying, feeding, diaper changes. You know, God's very gracious to give newborns to young people because they got the stamina to do it, you know. But young children need parents too. And in fact, their formative years, we've been told, and I've got no reason to disbelieve it, their most formative years are the years where they're learning to think and learning language and learning about life around them. And for about a year and a half, up to age 5, it's said that there is a positive imprint put within them that really focuses what they're going to be and how they're going to be all of their life. Now, God can change that, of course, but this is basically what happens in people. It's the way God designed it. It's why God gave us parents to help in that way, to form and to shape values. So the person is basically molded and formed during that age. Patterns of life are developed. They're difficult to change. And you want to build good patterns that you wouldn't want to see change. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That's a proverb. It's not a promise. It's not an absolute guarantee, but it's a proverb. It's the way that things usually go. It's the way things usually work. And the process needs to be faithfully followed all their young lives. Babies, young children, and then they become teenagers, right? Now you didn't laugh. I'm surprised. I thought you would. I'm glad you didn't. I'm glad you didn't. Because teenagers too. So many people dread the teenage years. Oh, when my child's a teenager, how horrible that's going to be. No. It's a wonderful time when your children are teenagers, because you can talk to them. You can reason with them, and they can reason back to you. And you can have discussions, real discussions, true discussions. You can talk about the true things of life And hopefully they've been molded and shaped, and you can have that kind of relationship, and that's what you want. But teenagers have a problem. They really do. They have a problem. They have no idea exactly how the world really does work. They think they know, but they don't realize how dangerous the world is. And they don't realize how destructive the world is. And they don't realize the problems that the world really does encounter. And you see it every day. You see it all of the time. If you watch the news, you always see these kind of things happen. If you follow sports like I do, you see these things happen. I'll just tell you a brief story. I don't want to elaborate on it, but most of you know I'm a University of Arizona fan. And, of course, whenever you've got kids, you know, 19, 20, 21 years old, a lot of problems are going to happen. And a lot of young men, young women too, have destroyed themselves and really caused themselves irreparable harm while they're in college by being stupid and sinful and doing wrong, you know? And I'm thinking of a young man right now that I don't know him personally, but I know his story. And an important part of the basketball team. But he threw it all away and got himself suspended and got himself kicked out of school and trying to get a lawsuit going. It was foolish and it was dumb and it was stupid what he did. But it's just another story. The only reason we know about him, the only reason I know about him, is because I follow the basketball team. But there's probably 1,000 kids like that in school that you'll never hear about that have made horrendous mistakes and caused themselves terrible problems. And you won't read about it in the newspaper, but they've hurt their lives immeasurably. It's sad. It's sad. Teenagers are, in reality, very vulnerable. And we need to understand that, even though they put on a tough front. They need their parents. Teens won't always talk to you when you want to talk to them. That's just the nature of the way it is. And sometimes you're ready for bed, and it's 11 o'clock at night. I try to go to bed earlier than that, but... you know, 11 o'clock at night, you're tired, you're ready for bed, and you're... teenage son or daughter comes in and wants to talk to you. And you know what you better do? Better lose some sleep and talk to him, because now's the time. Don't say, "Oh, I'll talk to you later. I'm tired tonight." They may never talk to you again. Better talk to him while you can. Take the opportunity and use the opportunity. When they want to talk, you may do a world of good. You may do a world of good in just a few minutes. It's another opportunity to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're their parental role model, and you are the model they'll follow. You know, Christ said it's enough for a student to be like his teacher. Every one of us would like our children to exceed us and to be better than us. We would like that. That's what we would desire. That's what we would hope for. But you know what? It's enough if a student becomes like their teacher. If Christ said that, we have to examine our own lives to say, is it enough for me if my child comes out like me? We all want them to exceed us, but is it enough if they become like me? It should be, according to the scriptures. Well, you know, set the proper example by your life. Children have a hard time, especially if daddy's one way at church, another way at home. And we all fail in these areas. It's a great cause for conviction, a great cause for shortcoming, that's true. But it's where the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. We can go to him for forgiveness. We can ask him for his help. And when you sin against your children, you know what you should do? You should ask them to forgive you. You should. I've had counseling situations that are very, very sad where a person might tell me, you know what? In all my life, I never remember my dad saying he was sorry about anything. I don't know about you, but I don't want my kids to
have that testimony and be able to say that about me. You know? We fail as parents because we're sinners. But a failure isn't permanent. Failure is only a failure when it's a lifestyle and it remains unrepentant. So we ask, do we desire our children's good? Do you love your children? Love covers a multitude of sins. So as a parent, you're going to blow it, and you're going to blow it often, because that's what we are. But do your children know you love them, and do you seek to make it right? You know, God, our Heavenly Father, never fails us. And Christ never fails the church. So that's a pretty heavy role model to have to follow. But that's the role model that we have, and may God help us towards that end. Let me just give you some final applications here. I'm not going to elaborate on them. I have them on your bulletin or on your outline there. They come basically from Thomas Watson, who's one of my favorites. It's not exactly what he said, but it's real close. You could, if you have his book, The Ten Commandments, you can read the Fifth Commandment, and you can see an elaboration of these things. I just want to point them out. Number one, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We spent a lot of time talking about that. Number two, keep up your parental authority. Be kind, but don't spoil them. Thomas Watson makes the point, David never said no to Adonijah. Adonijah, the firstborn, should have been king. His life ended in great disgrace. Absalom was another rebel son of David. He killed his brother Adonijah and then tried to kill David. So don't spoil him. Remember, when something's spoiled, it's ruined. Three, provide for your children. Do what you can to help them. Be a blessing to them. It says in 2 Corinthians 12:14, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that we, as our parents get elderly, we help them and, of course, are a blessing to them. That's another biblical responsibility. But basically, the parents are there to help the children, you know, and so provide for them. Fourth of all, make sure they're well-educated. Very few children are self-disciplined or self-motivated. Make sure they learn and encourage their intellectual growth. Fifth of all, watch the way you speak to them. Yelling or nagging or negativity or name-calling, these are very destructive things. Breaks down love, and it builds walls. You don't want walls. You want to have relationship and love. Sixth of all, never strike them in anger. Never. And biblical discipline is not abuse. They say, well, what about spanking, Pastor Steve? Is spanking allowed? Spanking is, I believe, fine. The Bible talks about spanking. Some parents have decided that they're not going to spank their children, and that's their right and that's their privilege to decide how they're going to discipline, but you better discipline. You better do something. But a spanking is not abuse, and hitting is never acceptable, never striking them in anger. And I'm not perfect, but one thing that I did do, and you can ask my kids about it, is I tried to be careful in this way, and they can really make you mad sometimes, you know? They can really make you mad. And so you send them to their room, and you cool down. You don't go in there until you can control yourself. You'll never build self-control in somebody by being out of control yourself. That's a lesson I still have to learn, you know. But you can never be out of control yourself and teach self-control. Teach just the opposite. And so spanking can do more harm than good because it's hitting instead of disciplining. But, you know, Proverbs 23 says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. You beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Well, let's understand what that means. No, it's not wailing away and pounding on him. No, it's the proper discipline. If you don't know how to properly discipline, I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards. And there's a book in our book room, if they're not all sold out, Withhold Not Correction by Bruce Ray. It does a really good job of just taking you through how you can spank and be under self-control without being abusive and without doing that, you know, causing harm to your kids. Seventh of all, pray for your children and let them know you pray for them. Let them know it. Let them hear it. pray for their conversion, pray for their safety, and pray for their concerns. They have concerns. Pray for those concerns. Eighth of all, encourage the good you see in them. And don't make it up, but you'll find good. Encourage that. When you see them do something good, let them know that you saw it and you appreciate it. Be positive when you can. Be supportive. Help them along. Ninth of all, act lovingly to your children. In all of your counsel and all of your words, let them read love. And last of all, be the example they need. Be the example they need. And when you sin in front of them, repent in front of them. Be the example they need. It's good enough if a student's like his teacher. I know you want him to be better than you. We all do. But it's enough if they come to that level. It's enough, you know. So set the proper example by your life. You know, how much we need the grace of God to fulfill the role that God has given to us. May God help us towards that end. Let's look to him in prayer. Oh, Father, as we meditate on these things and think deeply, we have to admit who is sufficient for these things. And none of us are. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? The Apostle Paul said that about his own particular ministry that you gave him. But Lord, our sufficiency is found in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's not our perfection that makes the difference. It's what he has done for us and the perfection that's found in him. So Lord, as we're in this sojourning, in this pilgrim pathway, while we're here for the amount of days that you've allotted to us, and soon we will be gone, and others will take our place, Father, we would pray that you would help us while we're here to build a legacy, to by your grace, not just so that our name can be remembered. Father, let our name be thrown into the dust and forgotten, if that would be to your glory. But we pray to raise up those that would look to you and trust you and pass on a Christian heritage. Lord, we see encouraging signs in Christianity. We see people waking up as though waking from the dead. And we are encouraged by that. But Lord, it's small beginnings. We pray for more. We pray for your spirit to work in great ways. Even the things we see towards revival and even the things we see towards things getting better often are derailed. Error creeps in so quickly. Lord, help us not to be proud. Help us not to be arrogant. Help us not to be finger pointers looking at everyone else. We pray that we'd be those that look to Jesus Christ and look to him alone and trust him and follow him. And Lord, we know that if we'll do that, that's exactly what you would have for us to do, and you'll give us the grace and strength to do that. Maybe not perfectly, Father, but help us to be repenters also. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord, who is the perfect one, who is the supreme example. We thank you that you are our Father. And I thank you, Lord, that we can't cause you to unlove us. When we're loved by you, Father, we're loved by you with a love that we cannot even begin to comprehend. We can just begin to scratch the surface, and then there's so much more, there's so much more, there's so much more. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.